and indebted to the sacrifice that he made for our sins, not only for us, Father, but for the world. And help us to spread that message among it. Father, we're thankful for, again, this opportunity to come and to praise your name, to sing songs of praise. Father, help us to blend our voices together as we lift our praises to you. Help us to do all things that will be according to your will and to your way. We're thankful for our elders, for all they do for us to keep us as one. The things that they do behind the scenes that will allow us to be better servants for you. Bless them with wisdom. We ask you to bless their families, that you give them long life. We're thankful for Eric and for the message that he gives to us each Sunday and for the endeavors that he puts forth. We ask you to bless him as well and his family as well. Help us all to work together for your common cause of Jesus and for the message that he has for us to be spread among his world and the kingdom that we are now in. Forgive us for the wrong which we've committed. Father, we ask you to help us to earnestly repent of those things that are wrong in our lives, to help us to be better for you. We ask your forgiveness for those things. Help us all to love one another, to do those things which, again, will provide for peace. We pray this prayer in Jesus Christ, our Savior, your Son. Amen.
Our song of encouragement will be hymn 772. Now let us stand together. We'll sing 213. He gave me a song. He took my burden all away, up to a brighter day. He gave me a song, a wonderful song, a wonderful song I now can sing. In my heart joy bells ring. He gave me a song, a wonderful song. He gave me a song to sing about. He lifted me from sin and doubt. Oh, praise his name. He is my king. A wonderful song he is to me. Brighter the way grows every day. Walking the heavenly way. He gave me a song, a wonderful song, a wonderful song I now can sing. Praise to him, my king. He gave me a song, a wonderful song. He gave me a song to sing about. He lifted me from sin and doubt. Oh, praise his name. He is my king, a wonderful song he is to me. I am redeemed, no more to die, never to say goodbye. He gave me a song, a wonderful song. And some of these days in that fair land, sing with the chorus grand. He gave me a song, a wonderful song. He gave me a song to sing about. He lifted me from sin and doubt. Oh, praise his name. He is my king. A wonderful song he is to me.
Please be seated. This evening's scripture reading will be taken from the book of Psalms, the 34th chapter, verses 12 through 14. That is Psalms 34, 12 through 14. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it.
Evening. Delightful to see you here this afternoon. Glad that you are. Appreciate your presence. Appreciate the prayers and the songs the brethren have led us in this evening. This is one of those days where there have just been a lot of different thoughts, plans, ideas, things that were ready to go, and then they're not going. So if you have your Bible there in Psalms 34, that's great. And at some point, we're going to preach that sermon. Tell you that. Just tell you that. Not tonight, though. Not this afternoon. Thought it'd be good if we finished the series, and I thought we had, actually, about 4 or 5 weeks ago, on the image of God. And so I looked at the material, and there were like 4 points at the end where I thought we had gone. We didn't finish those, and so I thought we would this afternoon, being made in the image of God and what that means. The 4 points are rather straightforward and simple, and we will get to them and move on here. Not like an Eric sermon, so there you go. First one is found in Romans chapter 8, if you have your Bibles. Look at Romans chapter 8 and what does being made in the image of God mean. For especially are these true for children of God. And by that I mean those who are saints, those who have been bought by the blood of Jesus. These are particularly true as the writers in the New Testament reference those individuals. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. Being made in the image of God, and especially those bought by the blood of Jesus, means no one can take us away from God. No one can do that. If you are removed from God as his child, the only way for that to happen is for you to do it. Because there is no outside force that can force you away from God. No one can take you. You are, to that end, your soul is secure because of Jesus and his blood atonement. Notice Paul's words in verse 35. The question is asked. It's rhetorical. And then as you read what follows, he's very clear. And in the end, the only conclusion is nothing. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then this huge list of potential things that could move you from any other source or any other thing except God. Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. If you put that in the first century context, again, the saints are suffering for their faith. They are being persecuted. They are giving up their lives for Jesus. It would be no question the things going through their minds as they struggle with that. And one of the things that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, would want them to know is, don't worry about it. You're safe with God. Notice how he ends the chapter, verse 38 following. For I am persuaded, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Being made in his image, especially being bought by his son, ultimately means no one and no thing can take us away from God. To that end, our souls are secure. It means, in an absolute sense, I'm safe. It means, as John would write it, my Father is greater than everyone and everything. John says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so as we wind down this material, we turn our attention toward those particularly in the body bought by the blood. It means no one can take you away from God. The only way to get away from God in this relationship is for you or I to walk away from him. There is no outside agency powerful enough to take us from God. Point number two. To that end, and maybe in connection with that, it means in an ultimate and absolute sense, you have nothing to fear. Go over to Matthew chapter 14 with me and notice the apostles Peter ordeal with fear and his challenge of faith. I suppose if you looked up the word fear, you'd find many different definitions, and I don't know that you even need one to know what it means. Have you ever been afraid? Yes, no, maybe so. So even if you didn't have a good definition, you know what it is. You've experienced it. One person said yes. The rest of you fearless people, I'll talk to you just the same. It seems to be the case that fear has to do with being convinced of something. You come to believe something. Now, it may be the case that you once believed something opposite of what you are now presently confronted with. And to get from faith to fear, it almost seems like to me, you've got to let go of some level. You've got to release your faith and begin to own the fear. In other words, you were convinced of one thing here, some new set of circumstances have developed, and you are now convinced of something else. And this something else has in your mind become greater to you than this was able to secure you. This now threatens you greater than this secured you. Because if this still secured you, this wouldn't make you afraid. And at least it wouldn't cause in you fear enough to lessen your conviction about this. And that seems to be what fear is. It is the exchange of something, some form of allegiance, through some being convinced or convicted of some new data. Faced with it, I now have to decide. Do I still hold to what once held me before this happened? But now in case of this, it seems I'm convinced. And whatever this is, I'm not able to overcome it. I'm not able to get around it. I fear I'm going to succumb to it. It is now greater than I. Maybe you see a very good illustration of this before we get to Matthew 14, as I just think of it standing here. Seems like a good analogy of it is in Numbers 13 and 14. It seems like they are convinced up to a point that God will give them the land until they see the giants. Once they see the giants, it seems to be the case that their report is, before we went over there, we were okay. Before we went over there, we knew God said it. You know, after all, these men did go. You know why they went is because Moses said, one, God gave us the land. Two, pick out people and tell them to go look at it. Well, you don't go if you're not convinced of the first two things. Why are you even in that land? Because God said he'd give it to us. And we came to go see it. Well, we saw something in there that convinced us that we should fear it more than believe God. Seems to be kind of how fear works. Matthew chapter 14 is a very good illustration of that as well. Beginning there in the middle of the, well, three quarters of the way through the chapter, about verse 26. When his disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." Now, fear is an option, it's a choice. You can pick it off the buffet if you want to. Jesus said, put it down. It is I, be not afraid. No reason to pick up fear here. Well, it's convincing because verse 28 says, Peter answered him, said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee on the water." He said, "Come." You know, when you're the ruler of everything, nothing's a problem for you. Not only can you walk on water, you can provide the means for other people to walk on water. Philip, Peter said, "If it's you, tell me to come out there." Come on. What'd you think you were going to hear? Stay in the boat, it's not safe out here? No, no. Come. And he does. The Bible says he came. Verse number 29, and when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water. We read that and just keep on going. What? I understand Jesus walking on water. Peter, you ever walked on water before today? You ever tried to walk on water before today? You ever imagined you could walk on water before today? But Jesus is on the water and he said, come. You know what I can do? Peter apparently thought he could walk on water today. And turns out he is walking on water. There were a lot of things Jesus did in his life that the Apostle Peter was a part of. I wonder how long Peter thought about that one. I wonder if he sat around and told people, you know, there was a day I walked on water. I mean, I can't do it by myself, but when Jesus was on the water, I walked on the water with the Lord. As great and as powerful as that must have been in that moment, the Bible says, but some new information came. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. One of the reasons I'm not fond of that acronym, fear is false evidence appearing real, I'm not fond of that because there's nothing false about this evidence. Was the wind boisterous? You tell me. Did Peter see and feel the wind boisterous? Is that false or is that real? Folks, that's not false evidence appearing real. Ask Peter. The wind is boisterous and I'm on the water. And Peter was afraid. Beginning to sink, he said, Lord, save me. Jesus says to Peter, immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Fear then seems to be being unconvinced of truth formerly held. And Peter has become convinced of a former truth. What's the former truth? Well, he believed Jesus had the power over the wind and the sea, which is why he got out of the boat in the first place. He has now become unconvinced of that truth and begun to believe another truth. This water will sink me, and this wind is boisterous. Giving up then the belief and the faith in Jesus, he's now opted for this fear. And Jesus standing there says, why? Why did you doubt? Friends, if you're going to doubt the God of heaven, you need a very good reason for that. If you're going to take something God said and doubt it, you need start listing your reasonings. Start writing out why. It is difficult to ascribe to the being who is the creator of heaven and earth all power, all knowledge, all presence, and all everything, and then say, but this thing makes me afraid. What does this thing have that he doesn't? What can this thing do to you that he can't provide for you? How did this overcome him? Moses is another great example found in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 to 28. The Bible says Moses saw things. He saw them. They weren't imagined. They didn't appear to be a particular way. Moses saw Egypt. Moses saw Pharaoh. Moses saw the power, and he also saw God. Beginning in verse 24, it allowed Moses to make a choice. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Why would he refuse that? Verse 25 says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Why would he choose that? Verse 26 says, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had recompense or respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Why would he do that? For he endured as seeing him who was invisible. Moses saw Egypt. He saw Israel. He saw all of it. And he saw God, and his faith and conviction in God said, I will choose God rather than all of these other things. There was no fear sufficient to hold him in Egypt because of his faith in God. Despite what it looked like, Moses was convinced God is greater than Pharaoh. Being made in God's image, and especially of those bought by his blood, it means in an absolute ultimate sense, there is nothing to fear. In fact, Jesus would take it a step further, and maybe the last step, he would say, fear not them which kill the body. Jesus says, don't even fear death. Standing in the face of death, as they would have been in the first century world, Jesus says, if you are faced with renouncing me and saving your life, he says, don't renounce me. They can only kill the body. Matthew 10:28, they cannot touch the soul. The soul is secure. I have nothing to fear if I am indeed owned by God. That's what it means. And then thirdly, it means, according to Philippians chapter 4, it means I have peace. I'm saying that it means these things, and yet you and I may not experience them in our lives. That will be for us to work on and figure out why. But what's provided for those in Jesus who have and bear the image of God is peace. Beginning in verse number 6, Paul says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The Bible says those in Christ have peace. Maybe verse 8 encourages us how to maintain, sustain, and hold on to that peace, because it tells us to think properly or spiritually or healthily. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. There is nothing to so agitate the mind than doing the exact opposite of what's in that verse. There is nothing to rob one of peace more quickly than to do the opposite of what's in that verse. Think about lying on somebody or being lied upon. Think about being dishonest. Think about being unjust, unright, unbalanced, unfair, inequitable in your dealings with one another. Think about being impure or impurity. Think about being unlovely or unkind, ungood, nothing. Think about that. And if that's what occupies the mind, well, you can be certain there'll be no peace. In fact, as God's children, we might ask ourselves, what does my mind stay fixed on? There might be a correlation to what I'm filling my mind with and why my peace keeps leaving. Why am I agitated and irritated? What am I thinking about? What am I dwelling on? Sure, people can bother your life. And sure, people don't act right. And sure, people do things contrary. But you know what? Philippians 4:8 is not about those people. Philippians 4:8 is about what you can do yourself despite those people. The verse doesn't say, finally, brethren, do these things if everybody acts right. The verse doesn't encourage us to do these things when you're treated just right and everybody behaves. These are people who are expressly not being treated right. The owner of your mind is you. And you rent out space to people. You do that. How do I know? They mocked our Savior. First they arrested him. They lied on him. They made fun of him. Blindfolded it and hit him. His friend betrayed him. Another denied him. The rulers, who are spiritual, supposed to be spiritual leaders, lied on him, brought in false witness, broke the law, and then used the law to try to condemn him. He was just before Gentiles and Jews. And he got on the cross and said, Father, forgive him. I wonder if he had peace. You think there was peace in his mind despite all that? Our Lord went to the cross for those very people. While they stand around the cross, wag their heads, wave their tongues, and make fun. Selling and his own clothes over right next to his cross. And if there's anybody in that crucifixion scene with peace, It's Jesus. Your mind can be at peace, and it should, because God has you and you have God. Other people are going to have to be gifted space to agitate that. Other people are going to have to be given to you permission to come into your mind and irritate and stir that up. The Apostle Paul says the peace of God keeps your mind. If your mind isn't kept by the peace of God, again, tell me what's more powerful to agitate it than God's peace is to calm it. And why is that winning? Why in the world is somebody's mistreatment of you more powerful than God putting his arm around you saying, "You're my child, I got you, they will get theirs, I'll see to it"? Why can't you go on and have peace? Something is amiss. My agitation of mind might be me having an identity crisis. In sin, I am a child who has left his father's house, gone to the far country, filled my heart with sin, found myself face down in a pig's pen, contemplating eating with them. Because of sin, my heart is held hostage by my father's enemy, and my love for the world can cause great agitation of my mind. But God says if I come home to him, he will assure me, "I forgive you. You're good with me, and I'm more powerful than all of that." You can have peace. Notice how it happens in verse number 9. Those things, and then he says, "Which ye have both learned, received, heard, and seen in me." And this is the man who said, "Be ye followers of me as I also am of Christ." And so the things he has taught and lived are the commandments of the Lord. And so he can use himself as an example of one who's following Jesus. Ultimately, then, he is saying what Jesus has heard and taught and learned, what you've heard, seen, and learned, because that's where he got it. And then he said, "Do." This idea where you and I get to go through life with everybody treating us right. Number one, chances are real good you won't even leave your house with that happening. It's really good you're not even going to make it to the garage and out, or out the front door, depending on which way you go. But now once you leave that one place where everybody is committed to trying to do you right, aren't they in that one place? That's all the commitment. We're inside of here, but you're still not getting it there. Now, what do you expect when you go out? Because I feel certain in saying the people who love us most are in there. The guarantees and expectations we have are in there. The commitments we've made, the agreements we've made, the relationships we've shared, the unity, this in there, and we don't get it there. Now we're leaving there to go out to a world where nobody's made such commitments and nobody's made any guarantees and nobody even. But that's the world we go out into every day with this great expectation that everybody's going to do me right. And at the slightest misstep, people can take my peace. I had it because I prayed for those people in the house when I got in the car. That's where I got my peace to get started. I prayed for them. I know they're not doing right in there, but I prayed for them. I'm good. Until the stop sign. Sometimes I don't even make it out the subdivision and somebody cuts me off. Friends, I pray that your peace is not limited to the traffic and the state of the traffic in Atlanta. I just pray it's not. I pray that your peace is not held hostage to, linked up to the behavior of the checkout person at Walmart. I pray that it's not attached to the behavior, good behavior, of those in line with you at Walmart. I pray that it is not attached to the quality and speed of the number 8 you ordered, or 7 or 6 or 5 or 4 or 11 or 13 as the case may be, with or without pickles. I just pray that that's not the sum total of your peace, and that when you read the New Testament, you come away with the understanding that my peace hinges upon all of these things working out, so that I can't ever actually get through a 24-hour day with peace. And yet I'm reading a New Testament document where people are imprisoned for their faith, and Paul, as he writes it, has been put in the inner stocks, held hostage against his will, in prison and beaten, and the jailer is actually soothing his stripes, which was laid upon him falsely. If I'm made in the image of God, if I am bought by the blood of Jesus, it means I have peace. At the very least, it means I have access to a peace that passeth all understanding. I'll have to ascertain and check myself as to see if I avail myself of what God is offering. Finally, this: being made in the image of God also means, and lastly means, I am not God. Numbers 23:19 asks a question. It makes a statement, then asks a question. It says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and shall it not come to pass? The psalmist in Psalm 100 in verse number 3 says, know ye that he is God? He is the Lord that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Human beings are so blessed, capable, intelligent, and powerful, that sometimes human beings might forget that God made us and we didn't make ourselves. God made us in his image. We didn't make him in ours. But man can be so full of self, so prideful, so haughty, that he thinks more highly of himself than he ought to think. I heard a good preacher say that you should think highly of yourself. He said you should not think more highly of yourself than you ought to, but you should think highly of yourself. It is that more highly that seems to be the problem. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord, Exodus 5:1-2, that I should obey his voice? He went on to say, I know not the Lord, neither will I obey his voice. The people in Acts chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, heard Herod giving an oration, and they said, it is the voice of a god. An angel struck him down and killed him because he didn't give glory to God. Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. He came to learn, but he didn't always. He made an image and demanded that people worship it. He came to understand that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. Job questioned God throughout the book. But you get to Job chapters 38 to the end of that book, and you read those, and you and I will be humbled. The first few questions God asks, it becomes very apparent that he is the creator and we are the created. We are not him. You imagine when God asked Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? Answer if you can. I imagine, to use our language, there would have been crickets. Can you imagine the answer Job gives to the question? Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the world? Answer up. I'll wait. Not long before you hear Job backpedaling and saying, I have spoken that which I did not understand. Words without knowledge. I repent, and he should. We are not God, and we should never confuse that. Of all the things we can do, when we get to the real important issues of life, they are immediately clear that we can't. We said it now in the Bible class hour. We noticed it in the worship hour. And yet we notice it again. We can't cleanse ourselves. Proverbs 20 and verse 9. We yet have no answer and no solution for death. We have nothing. We reach a point. At that point, we stop. Our answers end. The best of us have nothing to offer. Solomon's question still reigns, except for our Lord. There is no man that hath power in the day of death. That's true. How strong is he? He's not strong enough to prevent death. How wise is he? He doesn't know enough to tell death to go away. How rich is he? Not rich enough to buy death's patience and waiting. There is no... The most important things in life, we have no answer. You know, we all reach the same place. Doesn't matter how rich you are. Doesn't matter how powerful you are. Eventually, there's a room. Could be a bedroom, could be a hospital room, but eventually, there's a room with people sitting in that room, weeping and watching as someone they love drifts slowly away from this side of eternity. The doctors, if they're present, have already given their final conclusions. There is nothing we can do. We'll make them comfortable. They've gone to the specialist. Some people don't have money to ever get to the specialist. The specialists have come in. The specialists have given their medications. The specialist has given their therapy. And still, there's a room. And there's a time. And humanity all over the world every single day face that reality. And it drives home the point consistently. We have no answer for death. But if you're God's child, he does. You know, God never had a problem with death. Death never defeated God. When Jesus came, he already knew, I win. No man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. John 10, 17 and 18. It means we cannot offer God anything for our souls. It means we don't know our way. It means we are not wiser than God. It means we are not more powerful than God. It means we cannot outlast God. It means our imaginations cannot figure out a way to get away from God. Inevitably, it means we are not Him. A baby is brought home by loving parents, cared for, provided for, and given everything he needs and much of what he wants. Taught by the father, reared to maturity, one day he looks into his father's face and he tells him, I don't love you and I don't need you. Far too many of God's children have taken that approach to their heavenly father. It is the statement in Scripture that makes everything, everything. The divine nature built the material. Not simply a material world, he created material itself. And after creating material, God said, let's have a child. I want children. So he placed his hands in the clay, formed a shell of a body, breathed life into it, formed the spirit of man within him, and shared the image of God. In the image of God made he him, male and female created he them. God effectively then said to Adam and Eve, welcome home, it's all yours. And when he sinned, he said, I'll come to you so you can come to me. He is our father. We are his children. It is sin that takes you from home and seeks to destroy your identity. God shares his image with man. If you are not a Christian, your truest self is spiritual. And may you return to the Father of spirits and give your life to Jesus. This world is not your home. It is not lasting. It will pass away. And in time, friends, you will too. While you have opportunity, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and repent of your sins. confess his name and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins and